Let's, beloved, read this story together, shall we? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down, and with her face to the ground, she exclaimed, Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, He even said to me, Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess. Mahlon's widow is my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, our joy and delight, we do love you. And we are thankful that you have been desirous to communicate to us through your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, minds to understand, ears to hear this morning as we think a bit about how we're to best understand your word, how we're to deal with these stories that we read and know and ponder their significance. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to this very end. And I pray, O Lord and God, that our time together in your word would serve to prepare us for the table that is before us. We love you and pray for your enablement now in Jesus' name. Amen. Scheherazade was a very insightful and resourceful young woman. Do you know her story? Taken from the Arabian Nights. A powerful sultan discovers that his wife has been unfaithful to him. And in a fit of rage, he orders her immediate execution. But the blood of his wife does not satiate his thirst for vengeance. So by and by, he formulates a plan to do away with all women. Each night he will marry a new woman. On that night he will enjoy her pleasures. And then on the following morning he will have the new bride killed, only to begin again that evening. Day in and day out, the plot unfolds. Scheherazade, who is the daughter of one of the sultan's officials, agrees to marry the sultan, but not without first crafting a scheme of her own. Following the wedding, Scheherazade enters into the sultan's tent and begins to tell him a story. A story so captivating that the sultan is drawn in by it, but a story that purposefully ends just short of its conclusion. Well, belonging to the TV generation as we are, you know the feeling of those three agonizing words, to be continued. These, as it were the words of Scheherazade. And so the sultan, who wants to get on with these morning after executions, can't bring himself to kill Scheherazade because he must know how the story ends. And so he allows her to live for another day. And on the next evening, she tells him the conclusion to the story, which in turn serves as the introduction for a new story that is equally tantalizing. Each morning, the intrigues of the unfinished story from the night before forces the sultan to extend her life for another day. And on then she tells her stories for 1,001 nights until the sultan finally relents and lets her live. Stories are powerful things. God, who is Himself the ultimate storyteller, knows this to be true. So while on the one hand you can hear the unmistakable clarity of His will as it's expressed in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you can on the other hand read the story of David and Bathsheba. To be sure, the command in its simple precept form provides us with information. But the story takes our breath away. It causes us to shudder. When read rightly, we put down our Bibles and we feel afraid. You can tell your children that God regards lying to be a sin. You can also read to them the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Which do you think they will be the most inclined to remember? You know, friends, it is common in our day for people to liken the human brain to a computer or to liken a computer to the human brain. But dear friend, you are infinitely more than a machine. You are a person who has been made in the image of the living God, which means not only do you have the capacity to store information, you've been furnished with the capacity for response. And having been made that way, God knows that much of your learning takes place in that instant of visceral response to the truth, a response that is often heightened when truth comes to us in story form. Have you ever noticed that the vast majority of revelation given to us by God has not come to us in the form of dispassionate precepts? Thou shalt not. Have you ever noticed that God didn't drop the Bible out of heaven as a legal brief? Or as a textbook for systematic theology? Do you realize that 77% of the Old Testament is in story form, along with huge chunks of the New Testament as well? Having made us in His own image, beloved, God knows how we learn best. He knows how significant and influential stories can be. It's been my own experience. Can I tell you for a moment how it was that the doctrine of God's sovereignty first gripped my own heart? I wasn't sitting around the house reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I wasn't memorizing the questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. My life as a Christian was forever altered by a confrontation with the sovereignty of God when I read a story. It was the story of a man whose mother had died when he was very young, whose father, for the most part, had been passive and uninvolved, whose brothers had been the cause of 13 years of suffering and pain. And when this man's path finally crossed with those who had done him wrong, and the power for retribution rested squarely within his hands, his response to them was beyond anything I could have ever imagined. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. Not what you meant for evil, God used for good. What you meant for evil, God predetermined for good. And the light went on. Never again could God's sovereignty ever be viewed as something theoretical. Suddenly, in the story of Joseph, it lived. Have you ever noticed that even people who are not Christians know many of the stories of the Bible? People who couldn't come close to articulating even the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. Remember Noah and the ark, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, Samson and Delilah, David and Goliath. You know, beloved, might it be that our most effective tool in the evangelistic enterprise is not our ability to out-reason an unbeliever, our ability to out-argue an unbeliever? Maybe, after all, it really is the simple telling of the gospel story. That in recognition of our need, God's Son left heaven and came to us. That God's Son gave Himself up for us, enduring God's judicial punishment for sin. That God's Son conquered death by rising from the grave the third day. My friends, in a very real sense, being an evangelist, as we're all called to be, is a simple thing. It's being a storyteller. It's the relaying of a story that simply bears the title, Good News. But why are stories such an effective method of learning? Why are stories such an efficient means of communication? Let me give you two reasons. Firstly, because of the way they engage us. Because of the way they involve us. Stories are effective, friends, because of the way they draw us in. I said to my children last night, it's because they solicit the exercise of our imaginations in the way that the Ten Commandments could never do. My friends, a good storyteller is defined as a person who can turn an ear into an eye. And at this very point, it is beyond question. Jesus Christ Himself is the Master. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Lord, who's my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. We hear those words. We immediately recognize them as a story, and suddenly we're engaged. We're locked on. We look up. We lean forward in our seat. Do you know when you listen best? It's when I pause and say, let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say. And even those of you who are compulsive note takers, you put down your pencil, and the acuity with which you listen is intensified. This is how Jesus engaged people. This is how Jesus engages us. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. We can see it. Or, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Or, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Or, two men went up to the temple to pray. Or, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. You know, there's a reason why Jesus includes these juicy details. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Friends, we hear those words and we're there, you see? We can see it. What's going to happen? How will the tension be resolved? We even try and anticipate where the story's going. Communication, you see, involves a transfer of information from one person to another. We have the Word of God because God wants to transfer His mind into yours. But why so many stories, you ask? It's because stories lubricate this transfer. St. Augustine said it this way, "If the hearers need teaching, tell the truth by means of narrative." Stories are such an effective means of communication because of the way they engage us. But secondly, stories are an effective means of communication because of the way they sneak up on us. Because of the way they catch us by surprise. And my friends, this is especially the case, you see, when you come to the stories of the Bible. When told properly, and this really is maybe 75% of the battle, when told properly, we come to discover that these stories are not merely saying to us, listen to me for the entertainment value I bring into your life. Rather, after disarming us with their charm, they say, take heed, dear friend, because I'm talking about you. I'm talking to you. Do you recall how this was illustrated so powerfully in Shakespeare's story of Hamlet? In the middle of the story, a troupe of actors arrives in Denmark and is asked by Hamlet to perform a play entitled The Murder of Gonzago. It is a play within the play. But what Hamlet does is he inserts into the dialogue a half dozen of his own lines to show a murder that parallels his uncle's murder of his father. And as the play unfolds and the lines are spoken, Hamlet fixes his eyes on his uncle to watch for his reaction. And he gets what he wants. His uncle's reaction reveals his guilt. His uncle does, you see, what we all do in the hearing of a story. He compares his own story with the one being told. Hamlet seizes his mother, forces her into a chair and says, "Come, come and sit you down. You shall not budge. You go not till I set you up a glass where you may see the inmost part of you." The play, the story told, was not for the purpose of amusement. It was for the purpose of exposure. And this is exactly what so many of the stories of the Bible are intended to do. They engage, and then they expose. They wheel on us.
It's like the drama, friends, that takes place when the prophet Nathan walks into the presence of his good friend, his hypocritical king. And he says, "Let me tell you a story." And he's smart, you see, to come at David this way, because David himself was a poet. David himself was a musician. David himself was something of a storyteller. "Let me tell you a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. And as the story unfolds, King David grows increasingly indignant at his own sin as he sees it illustrated in the life of another. And then, when David is hooked and drawn in, Nathan pulls back the veil. You, my friend, are the man." But what would have happened, I wonder, if Nathan had never stuck his bony finger into the chest of King David? If he had have just told the story without making the direct application? My guess is, sometime later, perhaps late at night when he was alone, after everyone else had gone to bed and the palace was dark and silent, that old prophet's story would have come to haunt David. "It's me." He knows. "I'm the rich man. I've taken all that poor Uriah had." Jesus didn't say to the Pharisees, "You know, you guys are just like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son." He doesn't need to. He didn't say to the chief priests in Israel, "You guys are just like those wicked tenant farmers who killed the owner's son." He didn't have to. Good stories can do that all by themselves. They turn in on us when we least expect them to. They engage us, but then they confront us. One writer has said it this way: "The scripture stories do not, like Homer's, court our favor. They do not flatter us that they may please us and enchant us. They seek to subject us. And if we refuse to be subjected, we are rebels." Now, the book that bears the name of Ruth is a story. It's a story. It has been recognized as a literary masterpiece by those who believe the Bible's message and those who reject it altogether. It has been called the perfect example of the storyteller's art. Admittedly, it is not the book of Romans. It is not the apocalypse of St. John. It is a story. It tells us about something that happened, starting with the point of tension and concluding with its resolution. It is one of the best structured books in all of the Old Testament, beloved. It is comprised of four major sections, with each of these sections neatly subdivided into three smaller sections. Each of these four sections is nicely rounded off at the end with a summary statement, but a summary statement that in turn, like a hinge, swings us forward into the next major section. In other words, this is a story that was designed to be heard in one setting. In fact, this is how the book itself ends. It's rounded off with this nice little genealogy that ties up the book together in a complete package. At the beginning, we're reminded that this was the time when Israel had no king. At the end of the book, we're introduced to the one who would be Israel's greatest king, David. Nice, complete, tidy little package. But at the same time, that book is not a closed room. At the end of it, you see, we're meant to ask ourselves, so whatever happened to this David? Did everything end with David? Was he the final king? The ultimate king? It's a story. It opens with a prologue, and it concludes with an epilogue. Out of its 85 verses, 55 are dialogue, the highest ratio of dialogue to narrative of any of the Bible's books. It's what keeps the story intimate. It's what engages us and keeps our attention, and it reminds us, friends, that it is a story to be heard more than it is a story to be read. A story to be listened to rather than dissected in a seminary classroom. It was something, for example, to be told to the younger women by an old matriarch while they're washing their children's clothes at a riverbank. It was something to be told the members of a clan by a wise old Bedouin as they sat around a warm fire under the stars with enough light to see the gleam in his eye and the tilt of his head and the smile of his lips as if to say, "Now don't miss this. It's an important part of the story." You'll notice, did you catch it from reading it this morning? That it's a story that keeps taking us back to Bethlehem. 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 It all begins in Bethlehem, then to Moab, back to Bethlehem, out to the field, back to Bethlehem, out to the threshing floor, back to Bethlehem, out to the town gate, back to Bethlehem. So what is the big deal with Bethlehem? That's the question the storyteller wants you to ask. What good thing could ever come out of Bethlehem? It is a story filled with ironies. Bethlehem means house of bread, and yet we're told in the very first chapter that it is a place struck by famine. A family moves to Moab, a land that worships fertility, but it is there that men die and women remain barren. The head of this family is named Elimelech, "My God is king," and yet this very man turns his back on the land uniquely given to him by his God. When the matriarch leaves Bethlehem, she is known as Naomi, pleasant, sweet. 10 years later, when she returns, she takes a new name, Mara, bitterness. The Moabites were a people whose beginnings were the product of an unlawful relationship, an incestuous union between Lot and his daughter, a people who eventually led the nation of Israel into idolatry. And yet, irony of ironies, it is a Moabitess who enters into a relationship uniquely ordained by the law of God and who becomes an instrument used by God to lead the people back into covenant faithfulness. This is a culture dominated by men. And yet women are the major players in this story. With all of its twists and all of its turns, with all of its emotional ups and downs, tensions and resolutions, you will come to love this story. Now, very briefly, friends, allow me to help you understand something very important about Old Testament story. Old Testament stories are to be understood on three levels. Whether you're talking about Abraham and Isaac, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, Moses, the Exodus, three levels these stories are to be understood upon. Firstly, at the most basic, at the most rudimentary level, they are true life stories about real people and real events. And so we can observe these people. We can learn from them. This is a story about a real woman. By the way, not the name of the woman who identifies this book. Ruth is not the focal point of this story, beloved. Naomi is. It's her dilemma that's being dealt with in this book. It's her difficult situation that is in view. It is a story about this woman, Naomi, a woman among God's people who is confronted with disaster at every turn. She lives in a time of moral degeneracy, a time of religious apostasy, a time of economic catastrophe. She moves to a foreign country, different culture, different language, different God. Tragically, in that strange place, her life partner dies. Her sons marry, but for 10 years they remain barren. Then her sons, one by one, died. She has left Bethlehem prosperous and proud. When she returns, she's poverty-stricken and humbled. And most of all, you heard it in that first chapter, she is embittered against God. "God took my husband. He stuck the knife in. He took my firstborn, turned it to the right. He took my secondborn, turned it to the left. I'm angry. Why has God raised His hand up against me?" This is real life stuff, friends. This is the relevancy of the Bible, you see. There are some of you here in this room, admittedly, who very much relate to Naomi. And Ruth and Boaz, they're real people too. They serve us as models of faithfulness to God. And friends, yes, Old Testament stories do have value for us at this point. Now, unfortunately, and please listen to the distinction that I'm making here, unfortunately, many people use the Old Testament stories exclusively in this manner. And so we read a story and they say, basically, here is the moral of the story. Be faithful like Abraham. Be courageous like Esther. Don't compromise like Solomon. Now, you've heard me say it 100 times, beloved, to use Old Testament stories in this fashion alone is to miss their infinitely greater significance. On the other hand, at the most rudimentary level, we can see in these stories behavior to be avoided, faith to be imitated, wisdom to be applied. In this case, Ruth and Boaz, because of their faithfulness, a faithfulness that is worthy of our emulation, become the means God uses to provide a redeemer for the widowed Naomi. They provide the instrument in the hands of God to bring to this widowed woman a redeemer. And this is the heart of this book. The word redemption, the word redeem, in these various forms, in 85 verses, appears 23 times. Naomi will be the recipient of redemption by the hand of God at work in the lives of these two faithful people. At their most basic level, Old Testament stories are true life accounts of real people, real events, from which we might learn. But beloved, moving from the least important to the most important, there is a second level of significance to these Old Testament stories. And that is this. At the second level, every Old Testament story is a part of the greater story of God's covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. Yes, this is a story about how God provides a redeemer for this widow, but there is more than one widow in view here. And I'm not talking about Ruth, and I'm not talking about Orpah. As the story opens, what's going on in the life of this nation? The narrator tells us it's the time of the judges, which ought to draw up to your mind what thought. This is a bad time for the people of Israel. This is one of the lowest points in her history. Israel, to use the very language of Judges itself, is God's bride, but she has gone after other husbands. The priests have become spiritually unfaithful. The people worship idols. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, and consequently despair reigns. It is a dark time. And like a leitmotiv in a piece of music, there is this refrain that appears again and again. Now there was no king in Israel. The Lord had left Israel a widow. But what about God's promises? What about God's covenant pledge to Israel? Well, what's this story about? Yes, God provides a redeemer for a widow, for this woman. But how does the story end? With a genealogy that concludes with the name of the king who would be the answer to the need announced implicitly at the beginning of this story. You see, beloved, there is this convergence. In God's provision of a redeemer for Naomi, He prepares the way for the coming king who would be Israel's husband. This is not just a story about God's provision for a widowed woman. It's the story of God's provision for widowed Israel. Real stories, real life events, real people, real places. More significantly, God's covenantal relationship with the nation that he's called out. But my dear friends, in every Old Testament story, there is a third level of significance that by far and away is the most important thing of all. You see, beloved, while the Bible tells many stories, all of these stories serve the purpose of telling the one great story, the meta-narrative, as theologians refer to it, and that is the story of God's gracious intention to save the fallen race from eternal condemnation by the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the story. This is the Bible's story. And what you must understand, beloved, even if you forget everything else that is said today, it is from this highest point of divine revelation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that all of the rest of Revelation is now to be properly interpreted. Which means this, we have the privilege of reading the Old Testament from the perspective of the New. We read the promise in light of the fulfillment. We bring to the Old Testament New Testament glasses. And what do we discover explicitly set forth in the New? That God has seen us in our need and in our despair. That God for us has provided a Redeemer. That God for us has provided a King. That God for us has provided the more perfect husband. And all of these converge, you see, in one man whose lineage is traced from Boaz and Ruth, King David's son, the man from Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. From every corner in the Bible, it's the old, old story. And this is how we tell it. Real people, real places, real events. God and His nation. God and the fallen race. My guess is you'll enjoy the story and you'll enjoy the charm. And like the Sultan of old, you'll give me another week to pick up where I leave off. But at the end of the story, beloved, at the end of the story, you will find this story turning in on you. And you will have to answer the questions it poses. Do I have God's Redeemer? Is He my King? Is the husband from Bethlehem my husband? This story is about you. And it is for you. Would you bow your heads with me, please?